decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them.
Looking at this passage in front of us, we will break it into two parts. Am I not on? You guys have got to get on me after Christmas to lose some weight. I can't tell whether I'm turned on or not. Down here somewhere is a switch. I'm on. Nothing coming through. Okay? First of all, we want to look at the decree. And this is verses 1 through 5. The decree. And we'll look at two parts, the man who made it and the man who obeyed it. The man who made it, 2:1-3. Now, in these verses, we have a reference to, first of all, Caesar Augustus. He is the Caesar, you should remember, all through the life of Jesus. He was born in 63 B.C. He became emperor in B.C. 27. He ceased being emperor in 14 A.D. Now there is, in verse 2, a problem. And that is about the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And lots of critics of the Word of God say there was no such man in this time. And the date mentioned in this verse is just plain wrong. That's a very popular emphasis on those not friendly to Scripture. If you want to get an answer, and it's a book you really ought to have, and that is the difficulties in the New Testament by Gleason Archer. He begins in Matthew, and he answers this very well, but I do not want to engage in the technical aspect. But may I say this? If anyone says this date is wrong, or Quirinius was not alive, they are, I believe, very wrong, do not have their data together, and it can be very clearly answered from the evangelical standpoint. Now, what about the census? The census was not a head count. It was not a how many people do we have. The census was a registration for tax purposes. Registration for tax purposes. We could pause right there for a wonderful thought. The sovereignty of God, we covered this a couple of Sundays ago, extends over people, over events. It extends over Satan. It extends over sin. And the sovereignty of God extends over the Internal Revenue Service. Because here is God sovereignly working to bring about His Son at the right place. Well, Joseph obeys, goes up to register for his taxes at the proper city, which is in Bethlehem. And then you come down to what happened when he got there. And what happened when he got there, we will cover as the delivery of the child. And the delivery of the child is 2, 6, and 7. And in this delivery, we have three miracles. Three things that could never have happened apart from the sovereignty of God. And here's what they are. Number one, the miracle of prophecy. The miracle of prophecy. In other words, the prophet said, you are going to go to this place, and that's where they went. The miracle of prophecy, we'll come back and tie the scripture with it in just a moment. But number two, there was the miracle of place. And third, there was the miracle of timing. At the right place, the prophesied place, at the right time, they arrived. First of all, reading in verses 6 and 7. They come to Bethlehem, and it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and it tells how she wrapped him and laid him in a manger. The word manger is important. I don't know what you have come to your mind by manger, but to me, a manger is that little thing you see at Christmas. It's got wooden cross legs like this, and it's all full of hay, and you can get a pretty decent sized baby in it. That's not the picture at all. The word for manger means feeding trough. Now, isn't that amazing? Can you imagine the Queen of England arriving in the United States in a banana boat in the hold with all the bananas? That's not the dignity of the Queen. But what happens? The God of the universe appears in the feeding trough of an animal. The most significant things One thing I love about the Word of God is it puts its significant events in such low-key situations. For crying out loud, the King of the universe, God Himself in a feeding tray of an animal? That's condescension. But it's very, very, very real. Now, with the delivery, look first of all at Micah chapter 5. Verse 2. Keep this passage open, but look at Micah 5:2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. The fifth chapter. As you recall, in going through Micah, Micah has a theme. And the theme of Micah is, hear, listen, look at 1:2. Hear, O people, 3:1. And I said, hear, now heads of Jacob. And in chapter 6, you have the same thing, which reads, hear now the word of the Lord in this short lesson right there. Do you know the single most important thing in the Old Testament that God ever says to Israel? If you went to a synagogue yesterday, you'd hear it. They all say it. They all say the Shammai. What is the Shammai? Deuteronomy 6:4. Shammai Yisrael. And what does Shammai mean? It's the Hebrew word for listen. That ought to be a pretty good lesson. The most important thing God has to say to His people in the Old Testament is, and I'll put the negative, is shut up. Keep your mouth shut. Listen to what I have to say. And I think you don't need to indicate this at all. But how many times in life have you made a move and had you only listened to God before you made the move? We just blunder on our ways. I love this girl. Is she a believer? No. But I love her. Shut up. It doesn't make any difference what you feel about her. Listen. Listen. Shammai. Hear, O Israel. Listen. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I wonder what that could possibly mean. Just what it says. So, great lesson in Micah. But look at 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, the reason we need the identification is there were two Bethlehems. And this is a particular one that was particularly puny. And it distinguished it from the other Bethlehem. Too little. And that ought to give you a clue. When God says too little, that means He's going to do something very big. What did Paul say? His grace is made sufficient in my too littleness, in my smallness. So, Bethlehem, little old town, too little among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, and he will be an eternal person. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Something big is going to happen in that too little place. And therefore, we have the first miracle. the miracle of prophecy. Second, the miracle of place and timing. And I think we can kind of handle those together. The man made the decree for them to go to the place that happened to be, get that, just happened to be the same place as the prophecy. And they went there. And when they left Nazareth and got in Bethlehem, you know, if there's one thing that is hard to predict, is to see a pregnant lady and say, when's your delivery date? How many of you that have had children delivered on the delivery date? Or should I say, how many did not? That's a pretty good sprinkling. And that doesn't mean there's defect in medicine, but it does mean that you can't really predict the date that the child is to be born. And we even make the joke, you're overdue? All elephants take 2 years. I don't think you understood me. It's supposed to be like funny laugh. An elephant takes 2 years to deliver. You're overdue. All elephants take 2 years. Okay, that's not really profound, but okay. The back to Luke. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I'm 64. And I always love humor. I like to have fun. I like to laugh. And I think of all people who should laugh, Christians got something to smile about. But the problem I've got is all of my humor is politically incorrect. And all of political correctness is a lie, too. So, okay. Coming down to the miracle of timing, and that is verse 6. The days were completed for her to give birth. Now, we should associate three things with that. Number one, physical. 9 months was up. And as we said earlier, she rode 80 miles on the back of a donkey and had a baby the same day. And the doctrine from that is all modern women are wimps. Ooh. I'm sorry. I'm kidding. Okay. Second, there was a plan fulfillment to this completed days. Galatians 4:4. Not just was it 9 months, but God is so sovereign that he even reigns over pregnancy. Because verse 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Fulfillment of divine plan. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 9. And we're looking at verse 26. Way back. Daniel makes a prophecy about the Messiah, and it's found partly in verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, and I believe that's weeks of years, the Messiah will be cut off. That is crucifixion. But notice in verse 25 that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah. So God gives precisely the date of the coming Messiah. So there's a lot in Luke chapter 2, and let's go back to it. Luke chapter 2. The days were completed physically. The days were completed as far as God's plan was concerned, Galatians 4:4. And the days were completed as far as prophetic fulfillment was concerned, Daniel 9:26. Now, we want to look at one other major, major point, and that is the doctrine that is involved here. And the doctrine links two things together, and that is the Old Testament teaching about the Messiah, the office. Now, to demonstrate, as is easy to do, the classic biblical ignorance of most people, if I would say, let's study the doctrine of Christ, where would people go? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is not where the doctrine of Christ is found. The doctrine of Christ is found in the Old Testament. And that is where we get our word Messiah, Mashiach. And it is done in two major portions. Number one, in Psalm 2. Where we have the prediction that Yahweh has a Messiah. Chapter 2 of Psalms. Now, the Old Testament is full of this, but coming to Psalm 2, verse 2 has three lines, right? Look at the last one. Look at the last line in verse 2. They gather against Yahweh, the Lord, and against His, Yahweh's, anointed. Anointed is Mashiach in Hebrew. Against His Messiah. And you ought to at least note, by those words, this is a major Old Testament theme. A major Old Testament theme is the Lord and His Messiah. Now, you should ask the question, who's that? Who is He? And for the answer to that question, we ought to go to the person involved. And for that, we go to the New Testament. And we find out that the Anointed One of the Old Testament is Jesus. Now, when we finish with the life of Christ, we begin immediately in the book of Acts with what we call often the church age. The theme preached over and over and over again was this. Do you, as my audience, recall what the Old Testament said about God's Messiah? Do you remember that? And Acts is literally peppered with passages about Messiah is the Anointed One of Yahweh. Yahweh is Messiah. And the book of Acts says, I'll answer your question. Here is the anointed one. He is. Almost all of the book of Acts is designed to insert the word is between Messiah and Jesus. Almost all of the preaching of the book of Acts is designed to teach that the word is should link Messiah and Jesus. Let's look at a few. Acts 2:36. And we will skim and highlight passages that will show the point that I'm trying to make. Chapter 2, verse 36. Peter, as he concludes his sermon on the day of Pentecost, says, Therefore, conclusion, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah. Next. This Jesus. What is his message? The Messiah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. Chapter 3, verse 20. Once again, the preaching of the apostles. And that he may send Jesus, next two words, the Christ. Jesus of the New Testament to the Messiah of the Old Testament. Chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, Creo, Messiah, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. And again, the person spoken of is the Messiah, Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 35. This man was going along in his chariot reading out of the book of Isaiah. And as you know, Isaiah is in the Old Testament, right? As he read out of the Old Testament, who is this person? Verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Jesus is God's servant, God's anointed of the Old Testament. 12:3. In case you're visiting today, you may be saying, why do you take time to say, turn to these passages? There's only one reason. I want you to be convinced by the scriptures. See, that's what preaching is all about. It's not oration. It's not a man with a dark suit. Yeah, I got a dark suit. A dark suit on, making a little pious speech. I want you to be convinced by Scripture. And I can say to you in all honesty, don't be convinced by me or you'll be deceived. Do not be convinced by any preacher or you will be deceived. We are here today to be convinced by Scripture. And I've said that the Messiah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. Chapter 12, verse 3. Oops. That's all right. I'm not out of passages. 13:5. Oh, my. I've done it again. Try 18:5. You know, I had something happen this week that is so... I called Betty on the phone. I was sitting and listening to radio. And I was listening to Chuck Swindoll on many, many, many hundreds of stations. And he was doing it live. And he brought me the greatest blessing I've had for years. Because he came to the end and he said, now here is our climactic scripture. And he gave it. And he said, I'm sorry. The scripture in my notes is not the right one. And then better yet, some lady in the congregation yelled out what it was. And I will forever feel good because I've done that so many times. Chapter 18, verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that, there it is, Jesus was the Christ. I think you got the same thing, well, later on. But this verse, if I had written it down right, is in the preaching of Paul over and over and over and over again. So, what is the thing being done prophetically? The Messiah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. Now, one other thing we need to do is the scripture says something very special about this Jesus. And it is found in the verse that you memorized first when you were a little kid, right? John 3:16. Now, this word is used throughout the passage several times. And 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, let's begin with the title given to Jesus. Title is monogenes. Mono, I spelled it here. Monogenes. Monogenes is a very interesting Greek word. Its origin was this. If there is something totally unlike anything else, if it is, as the Greek lexicon gives, the only example in its class, it is monogenes. Let's suppose we wanted to comment on Jim Marshall. I've known Jim for better than... too many years. But I tell you, I know one thing Jim is. He's a monogenes bird. I've never really seen anyone quite as strange, as unusual, as different as Jim. He is really different. Do you know any monogenes people? I mean, they are really odd ducks. I mean, they're really strange. They're really unusual. I go across town and I see a Monaghanese lady. She must be, oh, I don't know, 70. She's a black lady. And you often see her at intersections. 27th and Troost, 31st and Troost, 31st and Prospect. And do you know what she's doing? She's got an old worn-out broom and she's sweeping up debris off the street. And as soon as she cleans it up, some other person throws out another beer can. You know, there are certain parts of the city that are not all that neat. And you see trash and paper. But she is the one lady that is always there. I've asked policemen in that area. And they say, yeah, we don't know her name, but she sure is an odd lady. She's fixated with cleaning up the intersection. Can you imagine Antioch and Vivian? Every time you go by there, there's a lady out in the middle of the intersection cleaning up dirt. Yeah, she'd be odd. She'd be strange. She'd be unusual. And having pastored over 40 years, I met a lot of Monaghanese people. Some real odd ducks. I'll not go into it. You might be here. But with Jesus, it means unique in a very absolute sense. It means nobody on earth is like him. No angel in heaven is like him. And the God of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, are not like the Son. There is no one like Jesus. No one. No one. In what way? Well, in this way. That Jesus is deity. And we could spend a lot of time dealing with passages like this. And yet, at the same time, he is also humanity. Look at John chapter 11 for a sample. John 11. Now, I know it's in this passage, but the reason I'm needing some help is I know it's here, but I just thought of this passage, okay? Sometimes even preachers have thoughts in the pulpit, and it just dawned on me that this is one of the best illustrations of it. Can you find the passage that says Jesus wept? What is it? 35. Two words. Jesus wept. Now, is that deity, or is crying a characteristic of man? Yeah, God's weeping in heaven. That's not deity. That's humanity. Jesus wept. Now help me with the next one. He says to Lazarus, come forth. Verse 43. Now this is a very common thing that happens at funerals. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. There's really no verb in that. It's more colorful than that. It is Lazarus, and then the words duro exo. Lazarus, out here. Two adverbs. Lazarus, out. And I don't want you to go anywhere. I want you to stand here. The next funeral I have, I'm going to try it. Charlie, babe, are you there?
I want you to come out and stand here.
And Lazarus, well, he had to do this, didn't he? Remember? Jesus says, for crying out loud, would you unwind him? He's wound up in grave clothes. He's stumbling out. Would you please unwind him? Who can do that? Nobody can do that but deity. Who said that? Come out. Who wept? One person. Who was he? Jesus. Deity and humanity united in one person and united there forever. How does this relate to us? Well, God is so monosyllabic, so simple. I can't understand it when people say, I don't understand the Bible. You're not trying. You don't want to understand the Bible, is why. If any man... Now, is your brain strained? What does any man be? What's that mean? If any man be, two monosyllables, in Christ, he is a new creation. And he's forever in union with him. And therefore, in closing this morning, may I say to you that if you've come in at the end of the service, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, because that doesn't do anything for you. I'm not going to ask you to say a prayer. You do that if you want. But I will say that Christianity is a relationship between you and Jesus Christ. And the moment you come to believe that what he did on the cross was for you, that he really took my sins, and says to me, believe, rest, relax, hang it all out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and placed in him. And this is the kind of person that we have eternal union with. Paul wrote a whole book about it. Well, books, really. I think of one in particular that says 35 times, you as a Christian are in Christ. It's called Ephesians. And it's wonderful, simple truth for those of us who will become simple enough to simply say, I'm wrong, God is right. I look at my sins, he looks at his son. And if you never joined him in looking from yourself and your sins to his son for salvation, we invite you to do it this morning. Shall we pray? And now, our Father, we're thankful for this wonderful person with whom no one compares. He is unique. And we're thankful that he is our Savior. And we're thankful that the God-man stands at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. In Christ's name, amen.